Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love to us. We thank you, O God, for your word. Your word that often we sing and your word that we live by, your word that we proclaim, the word that gives life. And we thank you, Father, for this time to come and praise your Son together. Thank you for his life, his death, his burial and resurrection, and also his ascension to glory. We thank you, O God, that you have made him sovereign over all and you have given him all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And Father, today we come before you, not in our own goodness, which there is none, but in the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith, not through works of the law, but in him alone. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to these scriptures today, that as we look at them and read them and study them, that you would give us understanding and discernment to know, Father, not just the story of 2,000 years ago, but how it causes us to walk before you today. And for these things, Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Great lover of our souls, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn to John chapter 16, please, this morning. Continuing our study in the Gospel of John, the writings of the Apostle John. We're coming now down to the last few moments, the last half hour or 40 minutes on this night before he was crucified. Since chapter 13, we have been in the upper room. We are experiencing the Passover night, the Passover meal. All of the stuff that goes along with Passover. This is the first day of eight. Passover and then 7 days of unleavened bread. Jesus has gathered his disciples. The sun has gone down. They've had their meal. Judas has been excused off into the night to do the works of darkness as he goes out and completes his plan to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. We have watched as the Lord washed their feet. He's given them instruction in chapter 14. We remember those words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he also said to Thomas, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. And then in chapter 15, beginning to talk about the vine and the branches, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abide in me and I in him, you can do all things, but apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And that even means respecting your own salvation. And then we came into chapter 16, and all through here, three different times, Jesus has told them, just as the song we just sang, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. I no longer call you servants, but now I address you as friends. You know. He also said, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you ought also to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 5. He also told them, my peace I leave with you, not peace as the world knows it, but my peace, shalom. We talked about that word and how they would use it as a greeting, even in this day, the Jewish nation, shalom. And it means more than just an absence of trial. It means an inner peace and concord with God Himself. It's a blessing to say shalom to somebody, actually casts a blessing on them. And then we saw him last week in the beginning of chapter 16 as we've wandered through this evening, and he told them, if the world hated me, the world will hate you. Do not be alarmed when the world hates you. As a matter of fact, there's a day coming when those who killed you will think they're doing a service to God. They'll throw you out of the synagogues. They'll chase you in the streets. And they will think it's their religious duty before God to kill you. This was Saul, early in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and 8. Stoning of Stephen. And so now after those dreadful words of trial and tribulation that will be coming on them, we jump in here in chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, I intend to go further than that today, but we'll stop there, and I want to look at just a couple of things. It's unfortunate that we're English-speaking people reading an English Bible, because in this passage, throughout this passage, there are several little things, in if we were native Greek speakers, that would be different to us. For example, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." That word translated "see" is two different words in the Greek. If we had an American Standard Version, for example, it would say something like, "A little while and you will behold me." And then you will, or "A little while and you will behold me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And so the difference in these two words is that the first one that's translated "see" is a physical beholding, the observation with our eyes. The second one is a different word, which really literally means a vision. You may or may not see anything with your eyes, but in your head, you know a spiritual nuance. Turn with me back to John chapter 2 and verse 23. I'll try and show you the difference between these. John chapter 2 and verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." This is to see. But it's a different word than to see with a vision. They witnessed the signs that he was doing with their eyes. But the "see" that we see later in this verse is when we see a vision, so to speak. And in a sense, we use the same word the same way in English. We just use one word. They use two. If I would walk over here to Jerry and I say, "You can see me. You see my red tie and you see my gun," right? And she would say that. But then I would be explaining a more complex thing to Bud about how the cylinder on my pistol works. And even without taking my holster, I could say, "Well, I have to open the gate and pop the hammer back a click or two and then spin the cylinder." Do you see how that means? See how that is? But there I'm not depending on him to look at it. I'm just asking him if he understands the concept, right? See? We do the same thing. Except we do it by the tone of our voice and just by the context. They have two different words. He said, "A little while and your eyes won't see me anymore. But then after a little while, you will see. You will get it. You'll get it." And so that's brought out a little bit with some older Bibles, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, where they use the word "behold" at first and then "see" later on. And so this is what Jesus is telling them. "A little while and you will see me no more with your eyes, but then again in a little while you will comprehend better." And then, of course, it confused the disciples. Now, remember, our whole thrust here in this study of some of John's writings, and John brings this out particularly in his first letter, 1 John. He makes a sharp distinction between these two words in his first letter, the epistle of 1 John. And he's writing this book 60-some years after the events that he's telling us about. And after those 60 years and during those 60 years, he really has a better understanding of what it was Jesus was trying to tell them that night, because they admit openly. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and our eyes will behold him, but then again after a little while we'll understand, we'll see better." So they were talking about that, and Jesus says to them and repeats the question, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." So what's going on here is he's saying, in a little while, after a few more hours, you'll not see me anymore. Remember, as he was taken captive in the garden later this very night, when we get into chapter 18 in a few weeks, God willing. When he was taken captive, the disciples fled. John and Peter went to the temple during the trial, and they saw him a little bit, but even during the crucifixion, only John is the one that's mentioned there, along with women. But then when he died and they put him in the grave, nobody saw him. "A little while and you'll see me no longer." But then after a little while, from Thursday night in the grave till Sunday morning, the day after Sabbath, "Then you will see me." But that seeing is, then you will understand better. You'll start to get the vision. You know, they are used to him now healing the sick, making the lame to walk and the blind to see. Even on a few occasions, they watched him raise the dead, Lazarus. But they've never yet, nobody in the world has ever yet seen a man die and then come back to life of his own accord, of his own power, of his own authority. And he's telling them that when you see this, they don't understand it yet. They don't understand about the resurrection. Why? Because their theology has denied this now for 400 years. They've written it out of the way that they understand the Old Testament. And so they don't understand about the resurrection. They don't understand the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So he says, after a little while, then you will see more clearly. Remember the song? "I can see clearly now." This is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about, the distinction between those two words. And so he's telling them that after a little while, they'll see more clearly. And then he gives the example in verse 21, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for that joy that I would prefer they said child." The word is anthropos, which just means a person, has been born into the world. I thought it was amazing that women so quickly forget the trauma of childbirth. And it's built that way into them because if they did not forget the trauma of childbirth, there would be no more children. If they could remember that every day, there would be no more children. We wouldn't be here. The history of the world would have been 6 years long or something. Not 6 or 7,000 years. And so he uses that as an example. In a few hours, you 11 are going to go through some unexplainable, horrific horror. Jesus knows the trial is coming, the beating, the whipping, the slander, the crucifixion. He knows all of that is on the way. But they don't. And so he's explaining to them, like a woman who's in labor, you have some trauma that's coming your way. But the end of that trauma will be joy. Unbelievable, inexplicable joy. You can't even understand this kind of joy unless you're there. Right? How many of you men watched the birth of at least one of your children? It's the most amazing event in the history of the world. Every time. And there is no understanding that joy and the love for that child unless you've been there. You just can't. I remember at the birth of my firstborn daughter, I wrote back to my mom and dad, or I probably called them or wrote them, I don't remember. But I said, you know, I just want to thank you guys for your love. I didn't understand how you loved me until I witnessed Amber's birth. And then I wrote to them and I said, and furthermore, at that time I was almost finished with my Bible college and seminary. I had only 6 months left to go. I said, all this time in Bible college studying theology, words about God, I had no idea God's love for me until I witnessed the birth of a child. Then I understood God's love for me more than all of the books, more than all the reading, more than all the demonstration and stuff like that. When you witness that birth, and this is what Jesus is trying to tell them, what you are going to witness over the course of the next 3 or 4 days, there is no way for me to tell you that joy that you will experience, but you've got to go through the trauma first. And so he winds it up with there, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Do you ever pay attention to the difference in the disciples between before the crucifixion and after the resurrection? And then even after the ascension on the 50th day when the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in them, Pentecost, I mean to tell you, they are changed people. Living in fear, even this night, and it's going to get worse. They're going to run and flee. And the 3 days when Christ is in the grave, they're going to harbor themselves down in some dungeon if they could, completely out of sight. And yet on the morning of the resurrection, he says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. Now that's a very interesting verse. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. There are some manuscripts that the asking isn't attached to in my name. The phrase in my name is not attached to the asking. In some manuscripts, and it's translated this way in the authorized or the American Standard Version, and also if you happen to have a New American Standard Bible, 1977. Not the one Rex is looking at. That's a newer translation, about 94 or so. But in the original New American Standard Bible of 1977, there's manuscripts that have that in my name attached with the giving. Okay? So let me read that to you in an old New American Standard, 1977. And it's the same way in the Revised Version. And, oops, I got to get on the right verse here first. What verse are we in? 23? And I want to read that to you because it can be translated either way. There's good evidence for both. And sometimes I think God does that just so that we understand it works both ways. So in the original New American Standard, 1977, and in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. See the difference? If you ask the Father if you ask anything in my name, He will give it to you. That's how most English Bibles translate it today. But there are some very good manuscripts with good witness that attach the my name to the giving. If you ask anything of the Father, He will give it to you in my name. In other words, the Father is responding to you because of what Jesus did. The Father is under no obligation to give you anything at all. But because of Jesus, He will give it to you in my name. Now, that doesn't take away from the also another family of manuscripts with very good attestation that says, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you. And so it's incumbent on us, given both testimonies, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you because of my name, because of what I've done for you. Isn't that amazing? That even the Father, recognizing the sacrifice of the Son, and He says, because of what Jesus did for you, Betty, I'm going to give this to you. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. Can you swallow that? The goodness of God, the grace of God, the favor of God has to do with God. And it has to do with the sacrifice of His only Son for you. The grace of God is yours because of Christ, because of the love of the Father. It's not because of you. Now, that doesn't mean we're under no obligation to strive for righteousness and holiness. We are. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, that the Spirit works against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Therefore, live by the Spirit. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 8, make every effort. So we are compelled to strive toward holiness and godliness in all that we do. But we experience God's favor because of God. There's not a thing you can do to make Him love you more. There's not a thing you can do to make Him love you less. He loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. If you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you in my name. Now we go on. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And His disciple says, oh, now we see. Figuratively. Oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Do you really think they got that? I don't think they did. I think they were kidding each other. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? You have no idea what's coming in the next 6 hours. You're all going to fly like a bunch of scaredy cats. You're going to scream like little girls and run. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So let's talk about those verses 25 through 28. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The Lord Jesus had used extensively a form of teaching called parables. And it means to bring alongside. That's what that word means. So He brings a story alongside to exemplify what He's teaching. But not everybody understood the parables. Isaiah said that the Messiah would speak to them in parables as to confuse them. There are two groups of people in the world, and these two groups largely are at God's discretion. There are those who will come to know Jesus Christ in faith, but their destiny was written long before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. And there are those who will not come to know Jesus Christ by faith, and their destiny was written long before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 2. A careful analysis of those. John chapter 6, John chapter 8. Read through those chapters, and you'll understand more what we're talking about here. And the parables were given to the disciples, and Christ taught the parables so that they could understand Him. But the parables confused those who were not of the elect. And the reason they were confused was not only because of their own theology, which they had succumbed to, and they weren't that interested in digging out what does the Scripture really say. You see, this was the foundation of the Reformation in Martin Luther. He wasn't the first, but he's the one that popularized it, nailing the theses on the cathedral door. And he said, we have to get back to what the Scripture says. I know what the church has been teaching, but that's not what I've been reading in the Bible. You see, the Jews should have had a Reformation. Because what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching from what we call the Old Testament was not what the Bible said in many cases, particularly regarding the Messiah. And when Jesus came, He was trying to help people understand, what does the Bible say? What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did it come from? Why does it matter? The questions that Rex has been asking us. Well, they said, well, we believe what the Pharisees say. Why? Because that's what they say. They're the ones with the college degrees. It's not always the case that they have it right. And so Jesus spoke to the disciples and the crowds in figures of speech. And the explanations that He gave to the parables opened the eyes of the elect and left the non-elect with their own happiness, with their own theology. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, you know, take it up with God. Read again Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the argument there is, that's not fair. Well, guess what? You're not God. You don't get to say what's fair and what's not. You're not God. You don't get to define good. You're not God. You don't get to define fair. Does not the potter have the same right? The right to make out of the same lump of clay? One clay mug that will be used for the king? And the other, same clump, a spittoon? Doesn't he? The potter has that right. And so Jesus is telling them, I have been using figurative language, but pretty quick, no more. Why? Because with the resurrection, that changes everything. That changes everything. They say, oh boy, we need to go back and read Isaiah 53 again. We need to read the whole Old Testament with different eyes now. So he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, coming on here in the next several days, and the 40 days that He spent on earth, in that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. Now this is an interesting... We sometimes say, what is He even talking about? Well, you see, in America, we're born and raised understanding freedom and liberty. We don't understand monarchs, kings, queens. We don't understand slavery. Well, the only thing we understand is, I want my liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. Right? And the Jews could not approach God personally. They had to go through the priest. And this is reminiscent. This is still taught in the Catholic Church. Do you know that according to the Catholic Church, a decision that was made in the early 1900s, around 1910, they decided that the local priest here in Delta County has authority over Jesus Christ? Whoops. But the Jews were taught by God that you don't approach God because of His holiness except through the priest. And the priest first offers sacrifices for himself and then for you. And so when Jesus tells them, you will ask in My name, but I'm not telling you I'm going to ask the Father for you. You ask the Father yourself. Why? Because according to the book of Hebrews, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the curtain is torn away. And the curtain in the temple is ripped from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies, the place where God resides, as it were, is open to anyone to come. And so he says, you don't have to ask. You can ask in my name, but I'm not telling you I'll ask the Father, because the Father hears you. You can't understand how radical that was to them, who for 2,000 years have been going through this sacrificial system. Remember the people at the foot of Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt in 1450 BC? They shuddered. They told Moses, you go up there and deal with him. We're not going there. Scared to death from the holiness that was portrayed on that mountain. And now Jesus is telling them, you go direct to the Father. We have an advocate. And we have an intermediate still. But it's not man. It's Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man. Who has torn the curtain that separates and divides us from God the Father. And he's saying now that you can go. And another interesting thing he says to them, for verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and came into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, going to the Father. That whole thing about loving someone's father, I'll tell you a little story about that. And this is a 3-day weekend, so we're not even close to being out of time. When I was pastoring the church in Leadville, I was the business manager of the hospital in Leadville. And so I saw all the functions of the business office, the accounts receivable, accounts payable, payroll, everything, billing, all that stuff. And there was a guy who rented an apartment from my dad above my dad's sports shop. Upstairs, there was an apartment there and a couple of storage rooms. And this guy rented an apartment from my dad. He was perpetually late on his rent. He was a good kid, but he would lose his job for one reason or another. He'd get a few months behind. He'd go and talk to my dad, and I'll make it up. My dad, okay, Steve, all right. And Steve would work diligent to try and make it up. But it was just kind of a cyclical thing for several years. And my dad died. Well, Steve was the same way at the hospital. He had bills, and he would come in, he'd say, I'm going to try and work on this and get it caught up. I lost that job, but I got an opportunity here, and blah, blah, blah. And he would make payments as he could and things like that. Well, my dad died. And a few months after my dad died, a few weeks maybe, I don't know how long it was, Steve came into my office down there. And I stood up to greet him. I said, hi, Steve, how you doing? And he just looked at me, and big old crocodile tears came out of his eyes, and he reached his hand out, and he said, I know I miss your papa. You have no idea what that meant to me. We talked about his bill. I said, Steve, I'm the business manager here, not the administrator. I don't have the authority to write your bill off. But I can tweak the system so that you never get another statement from this hospital. Because when I stood up to greet him, he said, and I asked him, how are you? With tears in his eyes, he said, I miss your papa. He loved my dad, and that meant something to me. Jesus is saying here, I'm not telling you that I'll ask the Father. The Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and you believe that I came from Him. Because of your great love for me, I promise you, my Father will bend over backwards for you. And whatever you ask in my name, He will give you in my name. Isn't that amazing? So often in my prayers, when I close my prayers, this scripture really struck me about 10 or 12 years ago. And so often when I close my personal prayers, I say, Father, I really love your son. Really, really. And then I say, Jesus, I love your papa. And we call him Abba, Father. What a mind blower this relationship we have with God only through Jesus Christ. It was just a couple chapters ago, a few hours in the timeline where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm sorry, Muhammad is still in the grave. Buddha is still in the grave. All of those New Age things, crystals are just crystals. They're rocks that God made. But Jesus, that's different. And so his disciples, now you're speaking plainly to us, not using figurative speech. But Jesus says, do you now believe in verse 32? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Remember from the cross? Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani! My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus said, I'm not alone. Father was with me. It was a brief instant in history when the unity of the Trinity was disheveled for an instant because of the sin that you committed, that Jesus was bearing before the Father. The Father had to turn away because of the intensity of the sin that you put on His Son. And for a brief instant in time, the unity of the Trinity was disheveled somehow. We don't understand it as theologians. We never will. But Jesus knew on the other side what it was going to be like. And His great love for you was such that He said, I'll do it. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation. And that's as appropriate today. Remember last week we talked. If you don't have trouble in this world, it could be that you're too comfortable with the world. And if you're comfortable with the world, you are uncomfortable with God. I'll guarantee you that. If you are comfortable with God, the more comfortable you get with God, the more uncomfortable will be the world to you and you to it. My little children, do not love the world nor the things of the world, for the one who loves the world has not the love of the Father in him. This is according to John also in 1 John. And yet at the same time he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, sons of God, which is what we are. In this world you will have tribulation, but Jesus says, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. There is nothing that the world can do to thwart God's purpose in your life. Nothing. Nothing can be done to thwart God's purpose in your life because Jesus Christ overcame the world. Brother Matt, would you come lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Just wanted to read this out of Psalms 103:4. It says, Thank you for saving us and for blessing us with your faithful love and tender mercies. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for not punishing us for our sins. Thank you for sending your Son to take those burdens from us, Lord. Thank you for everything you do. And please be with each and every one of us this week and keep us safe and healthy and bring us back to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.